Well, before we consider the things of God together, let's ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that you've been pleased to give us the grace to have this time to put aside and to focus on you and to consider the immeasurably wonderful hope that is ours when we think of Christ coming back for his bride, dwelling with us, his bride, for all eternity. Help us, help that to make us as happy as it ought to make us, and to stir in us a holy discontent that we aren't quite there yet. So would you please be my helper today, Lord? Be the helper of these men. Give them ears to hear. We offer this time to you, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite movie is The Shawshank Redemption. Now, I'd prefer you watch it on TNT or TBS, where they've edited out the stuff I don't want you to hear. But the story is inescapably compelling. The movie, you might know, is based on a novella by the horror writer Stephen King, and the novella has a different title from the movie. The movie's called The Shawshank Redemption. The novella is called Hope Springs Eternal. The main character is a guy named Andy Dufresne, and in the story, he's been wrongly convicted of murdering his wife, and he gets sentenced to life in this fictional prison in Maine called Shawshank. It's a stone fortress. But immediately, it's obvious that there's something different about Andy. The other prisoners take note of it. Andy never comes to feel at home in Shawshank. He never gets institutionalized, as the prisoners refer to it. That's when someone's been in prison so long, they're kind of more used to things, more comfortable with things in prison than they would be on the outside. And whether Andy's mercilessly beaten by other prisoners, whether he's mercilessly beaten by the guards, whether he's thrown into solitary confinement, nothing life at Shawshank throws at him is ever able to really harden Andy Dufresne and make him disconsolate, no matter how many years pass since he's been wrongly imprisoned. One day, Andy's at a table surrounded by his fellow inmates. They're eating lunch. He's fresh out of weeks in solitary confinement, and they're just peppering him with questions because they're beside themselves as to how Andy's able to carry himself about so differently than all the other prisoners, even after weeks in the hole. And here's how Andy explains it. He says, there's something that they, the warden and the guards, there's something that they can't get to, that they can't touch. To that, Andy's best friend, Red, played by Morgan Freeman, he's so good. He says, what are you talking about? Andy says, hope. Red sternly replies, hope. Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. It's got no use on the inside. You better get used to that idea. Hope is a dangerous thing, Red says to Andy. Now, I'm thinking that you men don't struggle with the idea that hope is a dangerous thing. But I'm suspicious that you don't think hope is a valuable thing or even a necessary thing. We men think there's too much work to be done. I've got to meet payroll. I've got to answer emails. I've got a to-do list that's never going to get to done. I've got a wife and I've got kids, and hope don't pay the bills. Let other guys who aren't as busy as I am fool around with hope. I've got stuff to do. Who's got time for hope? And I want to make the case to you today that hope is an absolute must-have. If you are going to fight and win, if you're going to fight and win the battles that men face, stuff you really face, you are going to need hope in your arsenal. You're going to need hope quickly able to be reached in your toolbox. And no other weapon will work in the fight we're talking about. No other antidote will cure. Only hope. So let's see God say it. Let's hear God say it in his word and show us how hope is the only true and lasting antidote to your every woe. Hope is a valuable thing. But I first, you'll see, according to the outline, take that outline and follow along as I speak to you this morning. You'll see first that I want to spend time briefly revisiting what is the grounding of the hope that we're talking about this weekend, because hope is only as good as its object. And the hope that we're talking about this weekend, that BJ introduced us to so wonderfully last night, is a hope that's focused on Christ. The hope that's the antidote to all your woes is a hope that's focused on Christ. That's what Peter urged those that he wrote to do. Peter wrote to this audience of persecuted believers in Christ. He said to them, therefore, preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded, fix your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the object of the hope Peter's calling us to? Set your hope fully on what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. But Christ's return isn't some one-off event. It ushers in what theologians refer to as the eternal state. Christ's return is the end of this present age and the beginning of the rest of eternity, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all the rest. Christ's return kicks all that off. And you've heard us reference this a number of times, but here's how the Apostle John describes the inauguration of the eternal state. I mentioned last night how God has used these verses to soothe my soul innumerable times. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the object of this hope that you dare not leave here without. That's where hope's antidote is derived from. That's the focus of our hope, Christ's return, when he'll set all things to right, when he'll raise everyone from their graves, when he'll judge believer and unbeliever alike, cast unbelievers into the lake of fire, and will dwell eternally with those, with you, who are his. Now, with all that groundwork in mind, then, let's see how the Bible goes about applying that hope to the various trials that life doles out. First, how does hope provide the antidote to despair? How many reasons can you think of to despair? You'll have a drive this afternoon. You'll have some time to kill, and maybe you've got some buddies in your car. Here's an activity. Just think of some reasons to despair. Maybe make a game of it, like start with the alphabet. So A, for me, Atlanta Falcons would be one. B, Bunions. Those are a killer. C, car payment. And you just go on and on and on. You get the idea. There's tons of things to despair about. But is there any despair, any sorrow that compares to that that comes at a graveside? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is our last enemy. And here's where hope has to pass the test. If hope can't temper the pain from our last enemy, it's not as strong an antidote as we need it to be. But if it is the antidote to the despair that death brings, follow me, then it's surely the antidote to all of our lesser despairs. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. The fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. As you're turning there, just to give you some background, this is where we find the story of the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus. Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. They lived in a town called Bethany. Our second child, our daughter, is named Bethany because of all the wonderful things the Gospels record having happened there. And Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that their brother, Jesus' friend Lazarus, was very ill. But John 11 says Jesus didn't immediately go to Lazarus. In fact, the Bible says Jesus didn't go to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus until after Lazarus had died and had been in the tomb 4 days. You really ought to read the King James Version from John 11 where it says, "He stinketh," which definitely would have been the case after you're in the tomb 4 days. He stunketh. Let's begin reading in verse 21 of John 11. Verse 21 of John 11. Martha runs out to meet Jesus when he gets there, seemingly 4 days too late. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." At the grave of her dear brother, how did Jesus minister comfort to Lazarus's sister, Martha? By reminding her of the hope of what he will do for all who have believed in him. "I am the resurrection and the life," he tells her. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And get this, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks the question of all questions, "Do you believe this?" Dear ones, all who are in Christ will one day be resurrected when the one who is the resurrection of the life issues forth the cry of command. And the corpse of every saint, whether in the cemetery, in the depths of the ocean, will hear and respond to that call. And so when your loved one who is in Christ is sick unto death, or if 2020 brings your way the news that you're sick unto death, what is your only comfort, your only hope in life and death, as the Catechism puts it? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he returns, he'll raise us up to live forever with him. We see something similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, don't we? Turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just turn a few books to the right in your Bible. Hope as the antidote to despair. Paul writes this letter to believers in Thessalonica. This was a city where it was hard to be a believer. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached the gospel there, some of the Jews got some of the city's wicked men together and they formed a mob and they turned the whole city upside down such that Paul and Silas had to escape Thessalonica by cloak of night. This was a hard place to be a Christian. He's writing to beleaguered Christians here in Thessalonica. And these Thessalonian Christians are mourning because they're confused about Christ's return. They're fearful that those who've believed in Christ, who've already died, are going to miss out of the blessing of Christ's return. So in response to that, Paul writes this beginning at verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, let me just hit the pause button there to say, this isn't teaching the aberrant doctrine of soul sleep. The reason why some of the New Testament writers can call a believer dying, falling asleep, is because though it hasn't happened fully and finally yet, God has worked in such a way that for those who are in Christ, precious in the sight of the Lord is their death. So to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, as Paul says. We're not in some soul sleep, but it's just a tender way of talking about those who've died in Christ, to say that they've fallen asleep. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." There's that phrase again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, we just sing about it in Spafford's hymn, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that's who these Thessalonians are worried about, will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And how does Paul end that teaching? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. With what words? That Christ is coming. And he'll raise all who have fallen asleep in him. In fact, he'll raise them first. They'll have a priority. We don't have to act like death isn't a cause to grieve. Even the death of a believer, of course it's a cause to grieve. Death is still our enemy for now. Christ hasn't finally and fully put down death yet. It's not the time yet for mocking death and saying, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That time is coming, but it's not now. And life can give us lots of causes to grieve. Men, you know, your life can give you lots of causes to despair. But it's not a grieving, and it's not a despair like others do, like unbelievers do, who have no hope. Do you see that in verse 13? So that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The glorious promise of Christ's return and of dwelling with him forever causes our grief and our despair to be tempered with hope. We grieve, not just death, we grieve a thousand other things, but not as others do who have no hope. And what is that hope? That Christ is coming again to take we who have believed to himself. Now, in the midst of despair, brothers, you've got to wield that hope sword. You've got to apply that hope antidote to your woes. Keep it close at hand. Because how often does life give you opportunity to despair? And so I want that to be well worn. Keep hope close at hand. It's going to require probably you often being in the scriptures to keep this hope fresh in your mind. Perhaps memorizing these scriptures that keep hope fresh in your mind. It's going to require often talking with the God of all hope, as the Bible calls him. It's going to require, as Luke read for us earlier from Hebrews 10, being around the body of Christ, being committed to your local body of believers where you can encourage each other, remind each other of this hope, and even more as the day of the Lord when this hope will be sight, as it appears, as it's coming. That's how to wield this hope weapon. That's how to apply this hope antidote. Let's not just talk about pie in the sky kind of stuff. This is real life stuff. This is really how hope's antidote gets applied. It's really how it cures your woes. The word, communing with God in prayer, being with the body, hearing the word preached, being reminded of this hope, seeing people who are also waiting for this hope, seeing people with whom you'll spend all eternity when your hope is sight. But this hope is not only the antidote to despair, it's also the antidote to discontentment. Now I confess, I liked making the second point of this part of the outline also begin with a D, discontentment. But that's really too tame a word to talk about what we men face, isn't it? I should have put anger or fear or anxiety or grumpiness or curmudgeonliness. I could have put that. It had the little squiggly red line under it, curmudgeonliness. But discontentment about big stuff like job troubles and family troubles and money troubles and relationship troubles. And more my speed, discontentment over small stuff that we get mad at ourselves for getting mad at, like traffic jams and field goal kickers and kids and messy roommates. Can this hope of Christ's return, can this hope of eternity with him really, here's a question I want you to be asking, can it really overcome my discontentment? Can I leave here and take with me something that actually helps my discontentment and my fear and my anxiety and my anger? God seems to think so. If you're still in 1 Thessalonians, turn to the left a couple of books to Philippians. First Thessalonians to the left is Colossians, to the left one more is Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And let's begin reading at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, once again, we find here in this letter to the Philippians, Paul's writing to a tremendously tormented bunch of Christians. It wasn't easy being a Christian in Thessalonica. It wasn't easy being a Christian in Philippi. It wasn't easy being a Christian anywhere. Paul got thrown in jail for preaching the gospel in Philippi, you might remember. And he says to these Philippians, who doubtless had many reasons to struggle with discontent, he says to them, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And how can Paul, he's writing from a Roman prison, say to Christians in Philippi, some of whom might end up in a Philippian prison for Christ's sake, how can he say with a straight face, rejoice in the Lord always? It's because of what he goes on to say, the Lord is at hand. And what does Paul mean by that? Well, yeah, it's true that Jesus is at hand in a nearness kind of way. Behold, I'm with you always, he says in the Great Commission in Matthew. But I think what Paul's referring to here is Christ's return being at hand. I think that's Paul's grounding for the admonition to the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. Why can you rejoice in the Lord always? Not only for the wonderful gospel, but because he is coming back. You say, how is Christ's return at hand? He hasn't come back in 2,000 years. Listen, the Bible goes after that kind of thinking. Peter says, don't think that God's slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. He's being patient with you, giving you time to come to repentance, and forget all that. And remember that with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So put out of your mind, friends, this business of, well, he hasn't come back yet, and he's probably not coming back anytime soon. The Bible means for us to regard the coming of the Lord as an event that is at hand, as Paul says, right around the corner. And we're to take encouragement from that fact. That fact that the Lord is at hand is to cause you to rejoice always, even in the face of things that would tempt you to be unrighteously angry or murmur or complain or just go around being a grouch. And notice what Paul goes on to say, that rejoicing in the Lord always, letting your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to everyone, that is not going around always surly and angry and discontented, all because you're ministering to yourself the hope that Jesus' return is at hand, all that helps you to heed the command in verse 6. Look at it. Don't be anxious about anything. But instead, let that temptation to be anxious prompt you to take your frustrations, your worries to the Lord in prayer. Let those things be made known to God. And what will be the result? The peace of God. A peace, Paul says, that surpasses understanding. It's unfathomable, this peace. When you think you should have it the least is when you have it in full. It surpasses understanding, and it will guard, it will set a garrison around your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice something. The peace doesn't come after God has answered the prayers you're offering in the way you asked him to answer them. The peace comes in simply making your requests known. The peace comes in simply delivering the prayer. Let your requests be made known to God. And then what follows? Not a time of waiting to see if God acts how you want to. What immediately follows is, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But what's at the center of all of this in this section of Philippians? What's the rejoicing? What's the gentleness and the reasonableness instead of discontentment? What is all of that grounded in? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. All that Paul said in Philippians 3, that he was pressing on toward, that he was striving toward, this is it. The hope of Christ and his return and the promise of eternity with him. That's what Paul is urging you men to draw on for your rejoicing in the Lord always, to draw on for being reasonable, to draw on for having peace in the midst of discontent of whatever kind you're tempted to experience, big or small. James corroborated this in his letter. Turn over with me to the book of James. We were in Hebrews last night. If your Bible opens a little easier to Hebrews this morning, just turn one book over to the right to James. James chapter 5. I'm going to pick it up at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Do you hear that? Until the coming of the Lord. Note how many references James makes. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James is commanding his audience. God is commanding you to be patient, to establish or strengthen your hearts, not to grumble against one another. And how does he ground each one of those commands? He grounds it in Christ's return. Be patient until the coming of the Lord, verse 7. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, verse 8. Don't grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. The judge is standing at the door. That's a reference to Christ's return. He's going to be the judge when he returns, and the judge is standing at the door, James says. Now let's make all these connections plain. How is it that the hope of Christ's return and of spending eternity with him, how does that assuage our discontentment? How is it that hope is the only lasting antidote to the anger and bitterness and grumpiness that is plaguing you, that you came here this weekend praying, God, would you please help me to have some real progress in these areas over this weekend? How does hope help? Well, if you're in Christ, he's the one whom your soul loves, as the bride describes her groom in Song of Solomon chapter 3. He's the one, as 1 Peter 1 says, who you love even though you haven't seen him. You believe in him. You rejoice in him with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why shouldn't we love him? What isn't lovely about Christ? What isn't lovely about one who would die a bloody, humiliating death for his enemies? What isn't lovely about God taking on flesh and being cursed as the sin substitute for his people, so that we who've believed on him would never be cursed and instead would know measureless blessedness for all eternity? What isn't lovely about that? That ought to make you absolutely starry-eyed for Jesus, such that the hope you set on his return and on being with him forever causes all your anger and bitterness and grumpiness and discontentment to just fade away. My wife Sarah and I will have been married for 12 years this coming May. And if you're wondering, yeah, that makes us experts. 12 years. On the day that we were married, Sarah was having her picture taken on the lawn outside the church building where we had our ceremony in Georgia. Georgia has a lot of these fire ant hills all about during the summertime. And Sarah got into one. And she responds pretty badly to a fire ant bite. And so a fire ant bit her foot, and her foot began to swell. And she had on these shoes that had a strap that went over the top of her foot, and her foot began to swell so that it kind of swelled up over the part of the shoe that went over the top of her foot. And where the ant actually bit her, there was this little, I apologize, men, this little kind of pus-filled little pocket right near one of her toes on our wedding day. And I never knew it. Because when those doors opened and she came down the aisle to see me, she wasn't thinking about any of that. Her swollen foot was nowhere on her mind. You ought to see the pictures from our ceremony. She was the most radiant bride. And she had eyes only for her groom. And you can ask why she was so enamored with a schlub, but that's a different I've been asked that question a lot, too much actually. But for my wife, the joy of her bridegroom taking her to himself caused what would have otherwise ruined her day to completely fall off her radar. And that's how this hope gives us victory over our discontentment. Because what discontentment can overcome the marvelous truth that one day Jesus, God the Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us, is coming back. And when he comes, he'll be coming as a groom for his bride, the church. And because we love him, not perfectly, but we do love him, the mere hope of that day deals an absolute haymaker to life's causes of angerness and bitterness and discontentment when we've got our heads screwed on straight. It really does, men. It really does. In the face of life's more difficult trials or even the mundane everyday frustrations, when we're hoping in Christ, we can say like the woman in Proverbs 31 that we laugh at the time to come. We smile at the future, as the NASB puts it. We who are in Christ can smile at the future no matter how dour the present, because Christ, our bridegroom, the Lord is at hand, ready to come for us and take us to himself. And this hope is an antidote not only to despair and discontentment, but it's an antidote to unrighteous desire too, like the desire for sex outside of marriage in whatever form, pornography, greed, covetousness. But let's just linger on lust for a minute, men. Hope as an antidote to lust. That isn't immediately self-evident. BJ gave a wonderful talk last year about living a life of honor, being a man of honor in regard to lust. And that's fed my soul countless times since last year, brother. I'm thankful for it. But this hope we're talking about is a must have for you in your war against lust. You who are plagued by lust, you who are loathing yourself for how recently you've looked at pornography, how recently you've masturbated, this hope is a must have for you. Now, how in the world does hope help against lust? It's because it takes your eyes off the counterfeit satisfaction and sets your eyes on the true satisfaction. And if you're going to get lasting victory, real recovery over lust and other unrighteous desires, tactics won't ultimately do it. You have to have a reorientation of your hope. And I'm thankful for Covenant Eyes, and I'm thankful for screen time, and I'm thankful for all the other tools that are available as accountability measures that help men find it harder to access pornography and other things that might cause us to be tempted to lust. And tactics can be a wonderful way to fulfill Jesus' command to cut off your right hand and pluck your right eye out. But tactics don't get down to the heart where desire is lodged. Hope in Christ does. Let me illustrate it this way. In Homer's epic, The Odyssey, the hero, Odysseus, is heading home after the Trojan War, and as he sails home, he and his men are going to sail past the Sirens. The Sirens are these monsters who try and destroy passing ships and kill all the men on board. And they do this, the Sirens do, by disguising themselves as gorgeous women with these absolutely beautiful singing voices. And so these sailors sail by, they see these supposedly gorgeous women, hear their voices, they are compelled to sail over to them, they crash on the rocks, the ship is destroyed, the men are killed, and the Sirens have their way. So Odysseus is warned about the Sirens, but he's got to hear what's so alluring. So here's the plan. He has all the rest of his men put wax in their ear so that whenever they sail within earshot of the Sirens, they don't hear it. But he doesn't put wax in his ears. Instead, he has his men lash him to the mast of the ship so that he doesn't jump off and try to swim to the Sirens, or so that he doesn't try to take hold of the ship's rudder and steer it toward the Sirens. Now, as a result, Odysseus does remain safe from the Sirens, but he has not had a change in desire. He still was captured by their seductive song. He wanted to go to what would have destroyed him, but he didn't, only because he couldn't have. That's tactics. Now, contrast Odysseus with another character from mythology, a fellow named Jason, who was captain of a ship called the Argo. When Jason and the Argonauts sailed near the Sirens, they didn't stop their ears with wax. Jason didn't ask to be lashed to the mast so he could hear the siren song but not go to it. No, instead, Jason had their musician on board, Orpheus, play a sweeter, louder song than the sirens. And the siren song was drowned out and unappealing because of Orpheus's music. Now that's how hope in Christ works in regard to your unrighteous desire, men. What you think you want, sex outside of marriage, whether with another person in the flesh or in your own lustful heart and mind, material possessions, whatever other selfish interests apply to you, all of that is the siren's song. It seems sweet to you. It seems satisfying. But as you pursue it, you head to your own destruction. What you need is a sweeter, louder, truer song, the song of hope in Christ, seeing him at his return, dwelling with him bodily for all eternity in his presence forever and ever. That's the song of hope that reveals that Satan's songs of greed and covetousness and lust are the perverted counterfeits that they really are. The song of hope in Christ that's heard when you open the word and you think on Christ and you find him. The song of hope in Christ that's heard as you cry out to him, "Oh God, help me to set my eyes on you." The song of hope in Christ that's heard whenever you're with the body of Christ. Hope in Christ as a motivation for purity and holiness and as the antidote to unrighteous desire. It might not be a connection you've made before, but the scriptures make that connection over and over and over again. I want you to see just a few of them with me. I've got these verses on your outline. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 with me. The scriptures are always urging us to apply hope to our sin. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to go a little quickly. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," there's our hope, "we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And now note this, "and everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure." Everyone who thus hopes in him, what's the hope? Verse 2, his appearance. Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he, Christ, is pure. See the connection? Hope and purity, hand in hand. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Turn to the left just a few books. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works." What's God's grace to we believers trained us to do? Verse 12, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, these unrighteous desires, and positively to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. That's what you're after, men who are in Christ. You're after living a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John, hope and purity hand in hand. In Titus, hope and godly living hand in hand. And one more place. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. An unfortunate chapter break here. I think the break should occur after chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" All these rhetorical questions, the answer to which, of course, is none. "For we are the temple of God, as God said." And now Paul's going to give us several Old Testament quotations. He's going to put them all together. But note that they're all fulfilled in the last day. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And now, look how Paul makes the connection, chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, the promises he just mentioned from the Old Testament, the promises that are fulfilled ultimately in the eternal state, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, the context here has to do with the false apostles that Paul's contending against in this letter to the Corinthians. It's these false apostles that Paul has in mind when he tells these Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But the truths that Paul's giving us in these verses applies to what we're talking about. All these Old Testament quotations in verses 16 and 17 and 18, they're fulfilled when Christ returns and dwells with his people bodily, and our hope is fixed on that day. And then Paul says in 7:1, so with these promises in mind, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, we're seeing it. Hope and holiness go hand in hand. Now, I want to make sure that you're getting this connection. The Bible makes the connection, but I want to make sure that you're grasping it. Here's the connection between hope and saying no to unrighteous desire. Saying no to unrighteous desire, saying yes to hope in Christ, trains our eyes and our hearts and our minds on what actually satisfies, namely Christ and the promise of being with him eternally, instead of only what seems to satisfy and doesn't. Hope trains your eyes on what actually satisfies, who is Christ, instead of what only seems to satisfy, like pornography and fornication and adultery and greed and all the other unrighteous desires that we war against. About 6 months before the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in June 1941, C.S. Lewis delivered a sermon at a church in Oxford, England called The Weight of Glory. It comes from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. Steve referenced it last night. And he later published a book under that same title, The Weight of Glory. But Lewis in his sermon said this, quote, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Your unrighteous desires are mud pies in a slum that are warring to convince you that they're holidays at the sea. And what's worse, unwarred against for your whole life, your unrighteous desires will cause you to be destroyed eternally in hell. Men, you're far too easily pleased. You seek to satisfy your soul with counterfeits when what will actually satisfy you both now in hope form and in an incalculable way in eternity, namely, dwelling forever with Christ, is being held out to you. So stop eating mud pies. Be unlashed from the mast. Stop looking to be satisfied and joyed by cheap, tawdry substitutes. Substitutes of the measureless joy and peace that come from hoping in Christ. Real hope really leads to purity and holiness. It does, men. And I'm going to close by talking briefly about the effects of applying that antidote. Now, we're affirming, of course, that your best life is later, but it's not as though there isn't peace and joy to be had now. It's just that we need to be clear from Scripture that the peace and joy in this life comes from a hope amid trials. But one day, as we saw from Revelation 21, there's no more trials. One day, there will be no more hope. There'll be no more need for hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, because one day there'll be no need for faith or hope. It will only be love for Christ. But lodging our hope in Christ now does minister a real joy and peace now as a kind of down payment of the unadulterated joy and peace that's coming. We see that from Ephesians 1:14. Paul writes there, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Paul tells the Ephesians the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer as a seal, a guarantee, a down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of that inheritance, namely Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glory. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us now as the down payment of that day when we will bodily dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So by means of the Holy Spirit, who's given as a down payment to we who've believed, we've also been given a down payment on the joy and the peace we'll experience eternally, but it's only a down payment. But the lump sum is coming. David writes in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We're not in God's presence fully yet. We're not fully at God's right hand yet, but one day we will be. And let this get you excited. At God's right hand, in his presence, where we will be if we're in Christ, is pleasures forevermore. There's fullness of joy. And I have to take these truths by faith because my pea brain can't fathom how I can experience for all eternity unadulterated bliss. I kind of think, well, my calendar was filled with unadulterated bliss yesterday. And I'm looking, it's going to be filled with unadulterated bliss tomorrow. I can still experience that today? Yes! And I don't know how, but I'm not concerned with that. The object of our hope is Christ. That's what God says in his word. We'll experience rapturous, blissful joy for all eternity because we're with Christ. He's the lump sum. He's the jackpot. In Psalm 43, coming right on the heels of what Wes shared last night from Psalm 42. The psalmist is in the depths of despair. He cries out to God, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." And the psalmist says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." The psalmist, men, I want you to take a page out of his playbook. In the midst of despair and discontentment, whatever trial, his hope is God. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." And what is that hope? That one day I will be with God, my exceeding joy. Men, Christ is at hand. He's ready to raise his people from the grave, to conquer all his enemies, to restore this creation, and to dwell eternally in paradise with his people. You who are outside of Christ this morning, that's a hope that you're on the outside looking in on. You have no reason to hope. But I hold the gospel out to you as well. Repent and believe the gospel. But this hope that Christ is at hand, that's a worth setting your hope on, fixing your hope on. And it's a sure hope, it's a real hope, and it's a hope that's the antidote to whatever life throws at you. Let's pray. Father, what if you had left us helpless and hopeless? It's what we deserve. But instead, you've been pleased by your mercy to cause us to be born again to a living hope fixed on Jesus' return and dwelling eternally with him. Oh God, would you please cause us to often be found ministering that hope to ourselves for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name.